If you have your Bible today, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 is our scripture reading this morning. We are certainly glad to have each of you here, especially our guests. We always welcome guests. We're thankful for the Riddle family. We've got quite a few of them here today, and we're certainly praying for you guys. And the service will be tomorrow at 2 o'clock. Visitation is 2 to 4 this afternoon at Lewis Chapel in Fort Smith, and we encourage you to be much in prayer for the family. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I think all of us would agree that we'd much rather hear a message on love than we had on wrath. But can God really be a God of wrath and at the same time be a God of love? And the answer is yes, he can be, and yes, he is. Both his wrath and his love are a vital part of the righteous character of Almighty God. Both are one of his many perfections that make him the awesome God that he is. Now, there is no subject in the Bible that is shunned any more than the wrath of God, and there is none better received than the love of God. Everybody wants to be loved. Love is the crying need of the human heart. In fact, the Bible reminds us of the fact that there are two great commandments. The first is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And the second is likened to it. That is, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if there's any place where that you ought to be able to find this kind of love being exhibited, it is in the church. And when it comes to a definition of biblical love, many are way off base. They think of God's love in terms of permissiveness. What can I do? What can I get away with? And they conclude, since God loves me, he will overlook my sins and my shortcomings. It reminds me of the fact that David, and Rhett preached yesterday at the quarterly meeting, and he used David as an example and did an awesome job. But it reminds me of David when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when he found out that she was expecting a child, he tried to cover it up. Now, you know that man thinks he's pretty smart sometimes. So he tried to cover it up by bringing Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, in home that he might stay with her a while and he could explain away the pregnancy. But you know, he didn't stay at home. He wanted to honor his men, and so he stayed away from the home. All of the plans that men have will come to naught when they come up against the plan of Almighty God. And the Bible tells us that David thought he was doing pretty good. When that didn't work, he sent Uriah a message to the captain that Uriah would be thrust out into the thick of battle where he would surely die. He did die. And he thought everything now was all right. It was fixed. But the Bible says that God is omniscient, and he is able to see the hearts. And he is able to see the life of every individual person. And so God knew what was going on in the life of David, and so he sent that prophet by the name of Nathan. Now, he was evidently a skinny prophet, and he pointed that bony finger of accusation at David when he told him the story of the man with the one ewe lamb, and And the fellow that had plenty of lambs, he took the one ewe lamb from this one man in order that he might kill it and provide it for company. And David said, that man will pay fourfold. David said, that man will surely die. He didn't realize that what he was doing, he was pronouncing his own judgment. Because he was going to pay fourfold. I'm here to tell you, God is the judge. And he will determine what's right, what's not right. And he will do what needs to be done. He always does. Whether it's you, whether it's me, anybody else, God will take care of his business. And so he pointed the finger at David and told him that he would pay a fourfold penalty. He's going to lose the child, born out of wedlock. His son Amnon ravished his own daughter. Amnon then was killed by Absalom. And then Absalom then goes out and usurps authority over his daddy, and he tries to overthrow the kingdom. What Nathan said that God said was that the sword will never depart out of your house. You sin against God, and sometimes we think, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Amen. And we're going to stand before God, and we're going to account for everything that we do. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, when it comes to a biblical definition of love, many are way off base. I'm sure you've heard it said, surely a loving God will not send anybody to hell. Listen, God's love for you is not a free pass. It is not a free pass for you to go out and do whatever you want to do. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. The plumb line is the word of God, and the breaking of the law is crossing God's word, the plumb line. And when you do that, you have sinned against God. Let me give you a definition of love, because that's really what we're going to talk about. The love of God is his joyful self-determination to reflect the goodness of his will and glory by meeting the needs of man. I know that that's probably a long definition, but I think it will mean more as we go through the message. But no definition of love means anything unless it is rooted in God, who he is. No matter how you define love, if you can't root your definition in God, it is flawed. Your love for your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, or anyone else here this morning must have an anchoring point in God, or it will not have the harmony nor the wholeness that it ought to have. I'm going to give you four truths this morning about the love of God. God's love is the joyful overflow of his will and his glory. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, he that is God has chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world was laid, that he should be holy, blameless, and in love be he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, these verses make it quite clear that God's activity always coincides with his will, which in verse 6 shows us to be the praise of the glory of his grace. Or to say it another way, the working out of God's will in love always results in his glory. Everything that we do that is according to the will of God will glorify him and edify the body of believers. Well, God is absorbed in his own glory. His love for us has to do with his glory, and our love for him ought to reflect glory to him. Whatever I do, it ought to glorify him. If it doesn't bring glory to God, I might not ought to be doing that. I want to glorify him with my words. I want to glorify him with my talk, my walk. I want to glorify him with my actions, everything that I do. I want folks to say, there's a child of God. And when I stand before him, he's going to examine me by the plumb line of his word. He will examine me by that plumb line. And he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, if I've been good and faithful. Now, God did not become love after he made the world and after he created mankind. God is love, meaning that he was love before you and I ever came along. You see, God has always been. I don't understand that. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end, and he will always be. He is the eternal God, and that God loves us. Aren't you glad this morning that you've got somebody that loves you with your faults and failings, and there's not a one of us here this morning that can say that we're perfect? Amen. Kind of reminds me, and I've told this before, about the preacher that got up and he said, is anybody in here perfect? Went along with his sermon. He looked around, he looked and he gazed the congregation, and he looked out there and nobody made a move. But before he started to go on, this one gentleman got up and raised his hand. The preacher said, sir, do you claim to be perfect? Oh, no, he said, I thought somebody ought to stand on behalf of my wife's first husband. That's kind of one of those it takes a while to get filtered down, you know. But God loves us, doesn't he? His love existed before the foundation of the world was laid, because God existed before the foundation of the world. Before you was a lump of clay, God loved you. In his great prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke of the love of the Father that the Father had for him before the world began, meaning that there was a love relationship that existed with the Trinity. Now, here's what I'm saying. You and me, we're not the primary factor in the love of God. The primary factor is the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever I do, whatever I say, however I walk, everything ought to be done to bring honor and glory to God. We come to church to worship and praise him. We ought to honor him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. God does what he does for his glory. When God created the world, he simply went public with his glory. Now, in an act of love, he spun this old world into existence and he hung it out there in space according to his will, and it all reflected his glory. It said that we serve an omnipotent God. Amen. To say that it could be done by a big bang or this, that, or the other, hogwash. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 43:7, God said of Israel. It is also true of us, whom I have created for my glory. We are certainly this morning, every one of us, recipients of God's love. This is not the end result of God's love to us, but the end result is that His will might be accomplished and that His name might be glorified. Do you know there's a great work that God's left for us to do? There's an awesome job for us to do. And we ought to be up and about doing it. Amen. I mean, if time's running out and we all will agree that the Lord's coming back soon, and it may be any day, it could be today, if He's coming back soon and there's a great job that needs to be done, we ought to be up about doing it. Amen. Getting it done, getting the business done. Whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Secondly, God's love is the most full, most fully manifested in His provision of salvation at the cross. Romans 5:8 said, "But God commendeth," or He demonstrates His love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, if you want a clear definition of love, just look at what Christ did for us on the cross. Paul is here talking about the cross, and with the cross in mind, I want to give you four elements of biblical love. True biblical love is visibly expressed. Christ Jesus visibly expressed His love for us, dying a public death on a cruel cross. Now, invisible love is not love at all. Now, I can say that I love my wife, and I do, but talk sometimes cheap. My job is to bring in the cash and take out the trash. You see, it is a whole lot more than that, I want you to know. My job is to do the yard, and she's always wanting to do it. I let her do it one time, and she butchered it. I mean, butchered it. Yeah. And she asked me, "Now, I'll mow it for you." I said, "Thanks, sweetie, but no." But you know, if you don't ever do anything to let your mate know that you love them, what are they going to think? You know? You probably fixed a few things for Randy here lately, hadn't you? Hey, man, I know you have, Sherry. But that's what we do, because we love one another, you know? You women don't enjoy cooking and cleaning and laundry and all of that and taking care of the kids, you know, cleaning those snotty noses. You don't enjoy that, but you do it because you love your family. I don't understand it, but oh, I'm glad for the love of God that loves us in spite of how awful sometimes we are. He's so good. True love can always be pointed to. Its activity constantly says, "I love you." Here in church, if you love God, it ought to be evident in church. You know, I'm not harping, not screaming, shouting, slobbering, all that. I'm just telling you that if you love God, it ought to be visible in this church. It ought to be visible. And then He was a perfect, spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but yet He had to live 33 years in this sin-contaminated world. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet He was falsely accused and He was ridiculed by the very folks that He came to save. Now, we're talking about sacrifice. We talk about the scourging with the cat of nine tails to where His back and His body was laid bare and blood was coming from everywhere. There was that crown of thorns with their thorns an inch and a half long being pierced into His head. There were those three spiked nails that were driven into His hands and His feet, and He was suspended between heaven and earth in order to make atonement for the sins of all the world. Jesus Christ was scourged. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. Listen, loving God's way always demands sacrifice. If you're going to be like him, you're going to have sacrifice. If you're going to love like he loves, sometimes you'll take it on the chin. True biblical love is unconditional. When Christ died for us on the cross, Romans 5 and 8 said, it was while we were yet sinners. In other words, he didn't wait for us to straighten up, but he died for us while we were yet sinners. When we were unlovely and unfit to be loved, he died for us. He loved us. Aren't you glad somebody loves you that much? One of these days, I'm going to go see. And I can tell you, I'm getting closer. I'm going to go see. You know, when they had the video, and I know it's just a picture, it's just a replica, but it was my Lord that was dying on the cross. It was my Lord that was shedding his blood for me and you. It was my Lord that loved me so much that he took my place in your place. He said, I'll die for them, Father. I'll pay the price for their sins. I'll wash their sins white as snow. I'll put their names in my Lamb's book of life. I'll do all of that for them. Oh, what a blessing that somebody loves me that much. True love is also judicial, that it shuns what is wrong. It embraces what is right. It always makes judgment calls. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Famous old line in a 60s movie made this statement, love never means having to say you're sorry. That's rotten theology, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, that's the world's definition of love. But that's not God's. Amen. Brother, if you've done something wrong, say you're sorry. Amen. I will tell you, if you mistreated your mate or your kids, or you kids have mistreated mom and dad, there's nothing wrong with saying I'm sorry. I messed up. I'm sorry. It's all right to say I'm sorry. And if there's some problems in your life and there's somebody in church that you have some issues with, there's nothing wrong with saying I'm sorry and asking for forgiveness. I'm going to tell you, there's not a one of us in here that's perfect. We oppose sin at this church. We oppose it. Whether it be lying, stealing, murder, gambling, adultery, alcohol, lust, envy. And if you're not faithful to church, I thought I might throw that in. And if you don't pay your tithes, and if you don't serve God, the Bible said to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it? It's sin. It's sin. Godly love is very much concerned about right and wrong. Love does not tolerate wrong, so the loving thing to do is correct it. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that reminds me of David. David paid. Oh, he had forgiveness. And you remember that the Bible said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. God loved him. And he talked about David, and the lineage of Christ came through David. And David was a prominent man, but he didn't always do right things. But he repented, and God forgave him. Aren't you glad God doesn't hold all of us to a standard that we can't meet. But in Christ Jesus, all I have to do is, if I have sinned, and the Bible said, if I say that I have not sinned, I'm a liar and do not the truth. But if I've sinned, there's an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ the righteous. And if I have sinned, I can confess my sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But even though David repented, the sword never left his house. He paid and he paid and he paid and he paid. You reap what you sow, whether you repent or not. True biblical love is beneficial. It seeks to benefit not the one giving the love, but the one receiving it. Facing the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And Romans 5:9 tells us he died on the cross of Calvary to save us from the wrath of God. It kind of goes along with that song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Aren't you glad of that? When he was on the cross, he was thinking about me and you. True biblical love is emotional. It has feelings. Emotion is not, well, in itself is not love, but you can't have true love without feeling. Now, Sherry, what if Ron had come up to you when you were dating? Back a year or two, both of you two, right here. I got two Sherrys right here together. And they came up and they said, "I love you," but it was flat. Wasn't any emotion to it. Didn't give you a little sweet sugar, you know. You think, "Well, that sucker doesn't love me," you know. I'm going to tell you, when you do say you love them, why, you're kind of falling all over yourself, aren't you, Ronnie and Randy? You know? And you're just glad to hear her say, "I will." I will. Well, I love my Lord. And while that tape was going on, tears were rolling down my cheek, because I can't hardly stand to see him suffer. But I know why he suffered. He suffered because he loved me. And he suffered because he loved you. And he reached all the way down from that cross to where all of us were. And he picks us up out of sin. He washes us white as snow. And brethren, we need to get in line and in harmony and serve God together. Amen. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, you can't have God and not have love. You can't have love and not have God. Now that's kind of straight. But if you're hateful, if you're ornery, if you're irritable, and if you have a hard time getting along with people, your problem is not a love problem, it is a God problem. You might say, "Well, preacher, if you only knew who I have to deal with," you know. I've told you before, just live in a preacher's shoes for about 6 months. You ain't seen nothing yet. If you only knew, I can't love that person. But the question is, can God love that person? That's the question, isn't it? Can God love that person? Sure he can. And he did. He loves the unlovable. And I'm going to tell you, that's where you and I come in, isn't it? He loved all of us. I don't know why he reached all the way down and picked me up, a 14-and-a-half-year-old lad that didn't even know anything about the Bible, couldn't find John 3:16. I don't know, but I'm telling you, I know why he did it. He loved me. I don't understand that, but I am glad this morning that he loved not only me, he loves you and you and you. And he wants everybody to be saved. Well, we just simply need to get into the game, don't we? Now, you know I'm a sports fan. Too many of us are sitting on the sidelines and we're not getting in the game. We're letting others get in there and do it for us. It's kind of like watching a football game. We love to watch it, and we kind of get involved, don't we? Have you ever sat there and you watched the Sooners or the Razorbacks? Sooners? and you know, I don't know about you, but I kind of get excited. I get motivated. I like to see them just stomp the other team, you know? I don't like those close games where I fret and I worry. You know, I'd much rather be happy and have, some lemonade, you know, and just kind of rejoice as the game is going along and say those four other guys, you know. But, you know, sometimes we tell the players on the field what they're doing wrong. We chide the coach. And we just kind of give them our 2 cents worth. But get in the game. Oh, no, we don't want to get in the game. That's not our deal, you know. But we're sure good at telling them what to do. But too many of us are spectators to the loving, the grace, and the glory of God. And it's really time for everybody to get out on the field of God's love and love the way that it's meant to be and to live like it's meant for us to live. The hanging tree is a good illustration to close with. It was a classic Gary Cooper Western film. A young man had just been shot. He lay there dying. Cooper took out his knife and dug into the young man and pulled out the bullet, stopped the bleeding, bandaged him up. The young man made it after he got well. He asked Gary Cooper, "Sir, what do you want for that which you have done for me? What should I do for you?" Cooper said this, "You're going to be my servant for the rest of your life, because that's how long you would have been dead if I hadn't saved you." God looked down at us, saw our wound, went to great pain to remove the bullet of sin so that we wouldn't die. What should we do for him in return? I think I know. I think that we ought to serve him for the rest of our lives and even throughout eternity, because that's how long we would have suffered in hell had he not acted in love to save us. This morning, I'm your pastor, and I love you. I love everybody here. There's not anybody in this church that I don't love with a tremendous love. I am the shepherd of this flock. I'm the under-shepherd to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am to love as he loved. And if I don't do that, he's coming after me. You know that. I'm going to love you. I'm going to defend you. I will not talk bad about any of you, ever, ever. And I want you to stand up for your pastor. And I'm saying that to say some other things. But I'm asking you to stand up for your pastor and defend your pastor. Now, I don't know that I'll ever have anything for you to defend me for. I hope I don't, you know. I'm not planning on shooting anybody or anything like that. But you defend your pastor. Your pastor will defend you. And you out there, you defend one another. I'm telling you, the devil is trying to get in this church, in any church, in every church. And he'll do everything he can, and if he can get in with a loose tongue, you know, if that sucker needs to be laid on the altar, lay it all out there, all 9 foot of it, you know. But I'm telling you, we need to defend one another and uphold one another. We're not perfect here. Never have been, never will be. We're perfect in Him. But if you have a need in your life to come to the altar this morning, because maybe you haven't been doing all you ought to do as far as defending your church, and maybe you've had a loose tongue. If you have that sin in your life, you need to come to the altar this morning. I mean, you need to come to the altar this morning. And if you have sin in your life, I mean, if you've had something that you've done in your life that stands between you and God, get rid of it this morning. Repent of it this morning. Settle it this morning. Don't put it off. Do it today. And if you have an attitude problem, and you find it difficult to love everybody, settle it today. I'm telling you, it's today that the Lord has given us. And we ought to love one another. We ought to hug one another. If there's anything that separates us, it ought to be laid here at the altar. And get up and hug and love one another. And we go out and serve God. Brethren, we're in a battle, and we're a team. We've got to stay together. We've got to stay together. Too much is dependent upon us being what God wants us to be, and we need to be faithful. One of these days, we're going to stand before Him, and you'll remember what that preacher said on this day, June the 12th, 2016. That He reminded us we're a team. We need to work together. We need to love one another, care for one another, and be forgiving of one another. Will you bow with me for prayer?